I want to begin today by asking you a question. When is the last time you said, if only? If only this had happened. If only I hadn't made that one mistake. If only I had been there. See, we have a tendency to like to look back into the past and say, if I could only change this one thing, then things in the future would be different. Today would be different. And so we often say, if only. If only this had happened, if only I could have been there, if only this hadn't happened. Well, in today's passage, Jesus gets approached with exactly that question twice, two times in a row. And Jesus handles that exact same statement, if only, in two different ways. The two people in our story today bring that statement to Jesus, the exact same words. And yet Jesus handles it in incredibly different ways. So what I want to do today, we're still in our study of the book of John, and today we're in John chapter 11. And I want to read for you verses 17 through 37. That's going to be our passage for today. Verses 17 through 37. It says, when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Your brother will rise again, Jesus told her. Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world. Having said this, she went back and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. As soon as she heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, so they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to cry there. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was angry in his spirit and deeply moved. Where have you put him? He asked. Lord, they told him, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes also have kept this man from dying? Now, I want to set the stage and remind you of some things we talked about last week. Last week, we saw that Jesus was sent a message that his good friend Lazarus was dying. He was so sick that he was dying. Now, remember, we talked about this last week. The passage makes it very clear many times that Jesus loved Lazarus. He loved Mary. He loved Martha. This was a family he was very close to. These weren't strangers that just approached him on the street. They were very good friends. And so when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, instead of running back to Bethany, Jesus stayed where he was for 2 more days and then left, which is about a day's journey again. And so by the time Jesus gets there, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, this part sets up a very dark situation for us. First of all, that 4 days, we're going to talk about that some more next week when we look at Lazarus and his resurrection. But the rabbis of the time would teach that the soul of the one who has died will hover around the body for 3 days. But on the 4th day, the soul leaves, and it's hopeless from then on. And so that matched with the fact that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, loved Lazarus. And as we hear many stories about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in the Bible. And all the time we hear those stories, we never hear about a mom or a dad. We never hear about a husband for Martha or a husband for Mary. So it's most likely the case that Lazarus as the brother is caring for his two sisters, and he's the sole wage earner in his household. Remember, Mary and Martha at this point in history and this time and place can't just go out and get a job. And so he's the one who cares for these two. And so we put all those things together and it paints this kind of a dark and sad situation that's happening. And then it reminds us, it says, now remember Bethany, where Jesus went to, is only a couple miles from Jerusalem. Remember chapter 10 and where we've been. What happened last time Jesus was in Jerusalem? They tried to stone him to death. They were trying to capture him and kill him. And so he's only a couple miles from Jerusalem when he's in Bethany. So it sets up the story with this darkness and this danger that are lurking as Jesus comes to Bethany. And it is in the midst of that that these two confrontations take place. First with Martha and then with Mary. And even though Martha and Mary say the exact same thing, Jesus handles each one of those situations very differently. And that's what we're going to look at today. The title of the message today is The Sovereign Yet Intimate Messiah. The Sovereign Yet Intimate Messiah. And we're going to look at these two conversations, one with Martha, one with Mary, and learn about the sovereignty and intimacy of our Messiah. So let's look again at the story and how it takes place with Martha. In verses 21 through 27, it says, "Then Martha said to Jesus, 'If you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' 'Your brother will rise again,' Jesus told her. Martha said, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this?' 'Yes, Lord,' she told him. 'I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world.'" Now let's look at this conversation. The first thing that happens is Martha runs to meet him. And when she meets him, she says, "If only. Jesus, if only he would have been here, my brother wouldn't be dead." Now, that's not her complaining or chastising Jesus, because the very next thing she says is, "And even now I know that anything you ask of God, he will give to you." When she says, "Jesus, if only you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died," that's a statement of faith. She's saying, "Jesus, I know you have the power that you can heal the sick. And if you had been here, you could have healed Lazarus. I know that. I believe that. But now he's dead." She says, "Even now, I know that God will give you anything you ask." What does she mean when she says that? Is she saying, "Hint, hint, Jesus, why don't you raise Lazarus from the dead?" That's not what she's saying. We know that because Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And she says, "What? Yeah, I know, on the last day, when everybody rises again, he'll be there too." And then in verse 39, as we go through the story, and we'll get to this next week, when Jesus goes to the tomb and he says, "Roll the stone away," Martha says, "Don't do that, it's going to stink." She says, "He's been in there a long time, Jesus. He's been in there 4 days." So she's not expecting a resurrection. That's not what she's looking for. So when she says that, she could possibly mean, "Jesus, I know that Mary and I will be taken care of, even though our brother's dead, because anything you ask of God, he will give." Or she may mean, "I know that Lazarus is safe and sound with God, because I know that anything you ask of God, he will give." She has faith in Jesus. But her faith isn't quite as big as it needs to be yet, because she's not looking for a resurrection. Now, the rabbis, again, during this time, taught about a final resurrection. And I want you to look at Isaiah 65 with me. Because this is one of the passages that they taught from and said, in the last days, we will be resurrected. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19 says, "For I will create," God will create, "a new heaven and a new earth. The past events will not be remembered or come to mind. Then be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I will create Jerusalem to be a joy and its people to be a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. The sound," listen to this, "the sound of weeping and crying will no longer be heard in her." Now, I'm guessing that as the people came to mourn with Mary and Martha, they have been comforting Martha with exactly this truth from Isaiah 65. Remember the resurrection. Remember that God will create a new Jerusalem. And in that Jerusalem, Martha, there will be no crying. There will be no weeping. What we're experiencing today with your brother is not going to happen when God raises us all back as his people. And so that's probably the conversation that's been going on, and that's where Martha's mind turns. And so when she says to Jesus, I know he will be resurrected in the last day when God recreates Jerusalem, and there is no more weeping and there is no more crying. But then how does Jesus respond to her statement? With an incredible truth. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this? What we have here is one of our I am statements in the book of John. Remember? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is not only about raising people from the dead, but the truth is, once you are in Christ, he is the one that gives and sustains life for all eternity. The book of John talks about that several times. Close to the end of the book, one of John's conclusions in John chapter 20 is this. John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. John basically said, I haven't told you everything. But then he says, but these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. In John chapter 3, verse 16, it's a little known verse that people don't know very well. John 3:16, Jesus says, the Bible tells us, what is John 3:16? Somebody tell me. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. What did Jesus just tell us in our chapter 11? Whoever is in me will never die. And then one of my favorite passages, Kayla actually alluded to it during first service, is John 10:10. Jesus says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you may have life, and life abundantly. When we are in Christ, he is the giver and sustainer of life for all eternity. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? It has no power over me because I am in Christ. So instead of allowing Martha to dwell in the past, Jesus challenges her to look into the future. She says, if only you had been here, if only this had happened. She's caught in the past. Jesus challenges her to look into the future, and then he says, the future is standing right in front of you. Don't worry about what's already happened. Worry about what's going to happen. I am the resurrection and the life. So far, all the things that Martha has said are theologically sound. She said some truth, some things that are good theology, good doctrine. But we have to ask ourselves if she completely understands or completely believes everything that she said so far, because she's missing Jesus' point altogether. But her final words in this passage are very powerful. Look again at what she says. Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world. Brothers and sisters, that is a powerful statement of belief. She first says, I believe you are the Messiah. That means the one who saves the world, the Savior of the world. And then she says, I believe you are the Son of God, which means, Jesus, you have a special relationship with God. It's different than all other human beings. You and God have something special. You are the Son of God. And then she says, who has come into the world. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal, right? That's an important statement. If Jesus is the one who has come into the world, what does that mean? He used to not be in the world, right? He has stepped into creation from outside of it. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who's come into the world. That's a powerful statement. That's some heavy doctrine about the person of Jesus Christ. And here's what I want to show you, what we learn from Martha. We might not understand, we might not be able to comprehend everything God has done, everything God is currently doing in our lives, and what God has planned in the future for us. We don't know all of that, and we can't comprehend all of that. What's most important is belief in who Jesus is, not understanding exactly what he's doing. Let me tell you that again. What's most important is our belief, our understanding of who Jesus is, and not necessarily exactly what he's going to do, because we're not going to know that. As long as we know who Jesus is, the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world, then we can be okay with the unknowns in life. Because, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of them. I can tell you right now, in my life, over and over again, I say, God, what in the world are you doing? What is this? I have no idea what you're up to, God. But I do know who you are. But I do know who you are, and I can trust you. I can trust you. Now, I love this part of the story because we're kind of left in suspense. Martha comes to Jesus, and we have this great theological conversation between Jesus and Martha. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And Martha says, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And now the next thing we expect is, Lazarus, come forth. But that's not what happens next. We're left in suspense. Now we have to see Mary and how she approaches Jesus. And that's what we turn to next. Verses 28 through 31, it says, having said this, Martha went back and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. As soon as she heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary get up quickly and went out. So they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to cry there. When Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, Lord, if only you had been here. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her crying, and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was angry in his spirit and deeply moved. Where have you put him? He asked. Lord, they told him, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes also have kept this man from dying? So I want to, again, set the stage for this little picture with Mary. What happens is it was part of the custom that when you were mourning, a large group of people would join you. They would come to your home and they would wail and cry. And part of that, a lot of cultures actually still do that today because it covers up your mourning. You don't stick out as the one crying and wailing because everybody's doing it. And so all these mourners were with Mary in the house and they were all mourning for Lazarus. And Mary, we find out, she wasn't ignoring Jesus. She just didn't realize Jesus was there. Because as soon as Martha comes and says, hey, Jesus is here and he wants to see you, what does she do? She gets up and she runs to go see Jesus. Now, it's really interesting the way the Bible explains this scene because we see that what happens is Martha comes and she basically whispers in Mary's ear, right? She basically says, hey, in private, Jesus is here and he wants to see you. And so she gets up and she runs, and what does the crowd do? They go, oh, she must be going to the tomb. So they all go with her. So when this scene takes place with Jesus and Mary, it's not just the two of them. All these mourners, all these Jews from Jerusalem have come, and they're there as well for what's about to happen next. Mary approaches Jesus with the exact same question as Martha. The exact same statement. Jesus, if only you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Again, she's not chastising Jesus. She's not saying, oh, now you show up. She's saying, if you had been here, he would have been healed. Because we believe that you are the healer. We believe you can do that. We believe you have that power. If only you had been here. But Jesus' reaction to Mary is very different, isn't it? It says that Jesus looked and he saw her crying. Then he looked and he saw all the people that had come with her and they were crying. And because of that, he cried. Is that the next thing it says? It's not. It says he was angry. Now, I'm not going to pretend for a second that this is an easy passage because it's very difficult. I spent a long time on this week. It's a hard passage to understand. But I do want to share a couple important things with you. First of all, is Jesus angry? That's one of the questions. Depending on what translation you're used to, some Bibles say Jesus was just deeply moved. That's all it says. It doesn't say he was angry. But what's really interesting is the Greek here in John uses a phrase that is actually literally a horse snorting. You ever been around a horse when they get really mad? That's the phrase that's used here. Jesus snorted like a horse. And that phrase is used other places. It's not just in the book of John. It's in other Greek writings. And every single time it means, this guy was angry. He was mad. And so I think sometimes we try to take that out of there because we're uncomfortable with it. Everyone's crying, and we want Jesus to just be heartbroken and cry too. And so if we say, well, it really means he was deeply moved, that's easier to explain. But if we hold true to what John wrote, Jesus was angry. Why was he angry? I think there's two reasons Jesus is angry in this passage. The first one is the effects of sin and death on the people he loves. I mean, we can see that. We know, why did Lazarus die? Not because Jesus didn't show up. Lazarus died because sin brought death into the world. And that's the world we live in now. And I know that breaks Jesus' heart and it angers him. That was his whole mission, was to come die so that the wages of sin was no longer death. And so I think he's angry about that. But I think there's something else. I think he sees, from what we've heard from Martha, from what we've heard from Mary, I think he sees the hopelessness in their mourning, the hopelessness in their wailing and their crying. And I think that makes him angry. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep." That's what we're talking about, right? "So that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope." Even in Jesus' conversation with Martha, he's trying to explain, hey, I'm here, everything's going to be okay. And she's still crying and saying, someday everything will be okay, but it's not right now. There's a hopelessness in this situation. And I think Jesus is angry about the hopelessness. So why is he weeping? The Bible also tells us, it's the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Everybody knows it. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Why is he weeping? It's interesting that the word that's used here for weeping is different than all of the crying we have seen so far. In fact, when it says Jesus wept, that word wept in the Greek is the only time in all the New Testament that word is used. Only in this one spot. And what the people were doing, like I shared with you earlier, they were wailing, mourning, crying out. That's the kind of crying that they had been doing. But Jesus quietly shed tears, quietly wept to himself. It wasn't a wailing or a crying out. Jesus simply shed tears during this time. Why? There's another passage where Jesus weeps, and it comes in the book of Luke, chapter 19. And I think there's a good clue in here to why Jesus is weeping. In Luke 19, verses 41 and 42, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, "If you knew this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Why was Jesus weeping? The people seemed to think he was weeping because Lazarus was dead. You think Jesus forgot that he was about to raise him back from the dead? She's like, "Oh yeah, I don't have to cry. I'm going to bring him back right now." He loved Lazarus, and I know the effects of sin and death touch him. But he wasn't crying for Lazarus. He was crying for the blindness of the people. If only now you would know who has come to you, what is here, what is happening right now, but instead you're blind. He wept over Jerusalem, and I think he weeps right now because the people just don't see. They just don't see. And that creates an irony in the passage. Because the people say, oh, Jesus is crying for Lazarus. No, he's crying for you. He's weeping over you and your hopelessness and your blindness to the fact that the resurrection and the life has just shown up. He's weeping for you. Now, the crowd's perspective in this passage illustrates a really common mistake that we make. Look again what the crowd says at the end. They say, "See how Jesus loved him, loved Lazarus." And then they say, "But if he loved him so much, couldn't he have healed him?" Now, here's what they do. They make a statement that Jesus loved Lazarus. Is that true? Yes, Jesus dearly loved Lazarus. But then they take it a step further. We do the same thing. And they say, well, if Jesus loved Lazarus, here's how he should have acted. Here's what he should have done. Brothers and sisters, we do that same thing with God all the time. God loves me so much, he sent his own son for me. And if God really loves me, how come this is happening? If God really loves me, shouldn't XYZ be happening in my life? If God really loves me, why am I going through this? What we're doing is we're taking the fact that God loves us and then we're imposing our idea of what love is onto God. And we're saying, if you love someone, here's the way you have to act. Brothers and sisters, do we get to define what love is and how it acts? That's not our place. How do we know what love is? This is how we know what love is. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son. God is the one who defines love, and whatever God does, it is the most loving thing, whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, because God is the one who defines love. And so the same mistake that the crowd makes, they say, oh, he loved Lazarus, he should have done this. We make the same mistake. God, if you love me, or you love my wife or my children, or you love my friend, then this is what you should do. This is the way you should act. And God says, no, let me really show you what love is. So often he says, let me really show you what love is. God has a love that is much bigger than we can imagine and a plan that is much more beautiful than we can comprehend. You know how I know that? Because I know who he is. I don't know what he's going to do, but I know who he is. And that brings us to what I want to close with today. Now, again, I said there's two interactions in this story. Mary and Martha both approach Jesus with the very same statement. Jesus, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even though their statements are identical, the way Jesus deals with them is incredibly different, isn't it? Think back, look back. Martha's story is full of dialogue. That statement from Martha starts a whole conversation, a big, deep theological conversation between Jesus and Martha. But then look at Mary's story. Mary approaches Jesus and says the exact same thing. And then we see Mary crying. And then we see the crowd crying. And then we see Jesus angry and troubled. And then we see Jesus weeping. There's no dialogue. There's only a few words. In the whole Mary story, it's full of emotion. It's an emotional response and a deep emotional response. Why does Jesus deal so differently with Martha than he does with Mary? I want to look at one more passage in the book of Luke, and it's in chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. It says, while they were traveling, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary, who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and she came up and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken from her. Jesus knew these two women very well. And he knew that even though their statements were exactly the same, their needs were very different. They both said the same thing, but what they needed from Jesus was very different. And Jesus knew that because he knew them. Why is that important? When we look at this passage and we understand why Jesus waited and didn't go to heal Lazarus, and when we begin to understand that he has complete control over the situation, he has complete control over life and death, then we begin to understand Jesus' incredible sovereignty. That he is sovereign, that nothing that takes place in all creation is outside of his control, but he is over every last bit of it. And so as we look at those aspects of the story, we understand Jesus' sovereignty. However, when we see how he deals with each of these women exactly the way they need, we understand his intimacy. See, we usually err to one side or the other. We see Christ and his sovereignty and we say, he's too big for me. We see the God who holds the world in his hand and we say, well, he could care less what Shane does today. Or we err to the other side where we see Jesus who got angry and he wept and he got hungry and he got tired. And we say, oh, he's just like us. And we begin to assign our faults and our shortcomings and our failures to Jesus. Neither one of those is correct. We have to hold both of those ideas equally in our hand. He is sovereign, yet he is intimate. He is eternally sovereign. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is coming, the Almighty. And yet that God is infinitely intimate. One of my favorite passages, Psalm 139, verse 13, says, for it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. You knit me together in my mother's womb. The truth is, we have a Messiah in Jesus Christ who is sovereign. There is nothing that takes place in your life or my life, in the history of the world or the future, that is outside of his hands. But we also have a Messiah who has knit us together, who has knit me together in my mother's womb. These last several weeks, I've been dealing with some health problems, and it's been really frustrating for me because different tests and things that have been going on, doctors kind of say, well, we don't really know what's happening. We don't know what's going on. That's incredibly frustrating and a little bit scary. It's so important to know, for me, that the God who holds every instant of every moment in his hand knit me together. There's nothing about me that's a mystery to him. There's no area of shame that he doesn't know. The sovereign Messiah is infinitely intimate with each and every one of us. That's the God we serve. And when we know and understand that truth about who Jesus is, then it gives us the power to live through the unknowns in life, through the scary situations, through the things we can't explain, and through the times where we say, God, I'm a little bit confused right now. I don't know what you're doing. Know that he is sovereign, and he knows you intimately. And in the midst of that, he loves you with the most powerful and perfect love. Brothers and sisters, that truth gives us power for living every day. Amen? Stand up with me and we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for revealing these things to us through your word. I think quite often about just how small and insignificant I am. I think about how sinful and broken and fallen I am. Father, if you completely ignored us, you would have all the right in the world to do that. If you never spoke a word to us, we could not complain. We would have no argument against you. But Father, you have chosen through your love to reveal these incredible truths to us, to give us power for living each and every day through your love and through your sacrifice for us. Thank you, Father, for showing us these things, for revealing these things to us. Father, thank you for your salvation. Thank you for the fact that when we are in Jesus, we have life, and life abundantly. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would just work in the hearts of anyone here this morning who has never accepted the truth of Jesus Christ, who has never laid down their sins at his feet and been forgiven. I ask, Father, that you would work in their hearts so that they could have life and life abundantly, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And Father, for the rest of us, I ask that these truths would give us power. Power today and tomorrow for living out our lives in you, abundant lives in you. Father, there's some of us here today that are exactly where Mary and Martha are. They have lost someone they love deeply. And they're trying to find strength and faith in you, but it's hard. Father, there's some today that are facing all different kinds of struggles and trials that I don't know what's going on. And there's unknowns right now in their life. And Lord, there's some of us who have just walked through one of those times, and we're on the other side praising you. But Father, I ask for each and every one of us in each and every situation that we would have strength and power, knowing who you are, that you are the sovereign Messiah that intimately loves us. And that knowing who you are would give us strength in the situations when we don't know what you're doing. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for displaying them, showing them to us. Thank you for your strength and your power. Thank you for your intimate love and care. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.